This morning we come back to the fourth chapter of the book of Romans, Paul's letter to the church at Rome. And we've been looking at this argument that Paul uses from the Old Testament to really make it clear that he ends chapter 4 on the note that do we overthrow the law by this faith? By no means, on the contrary, we uphold the law. And the law there can, a law in general, can mean a number of things in Scripture. I think oftentimes we just assume it means the Ten Commandments. We think it automatically means the do's and the don'ts and the moral instruction that the law contains. But really, law in the Old Testament, Torah, just simply means instruction. All is law. Promises are law. All that God has spoken is law. Because all that God has spoken is designed to instruct us. It's divine instruction. It's what God uses to bring us the knowledge of himself. And so when you think of the Old Testament law, and people are saying, wait a minute, that doesn't honor the Ten Commandments, that God would justify us freely without regard to obedience and the things that we do. Paul may mean, well, he could mean a couple of things. Sometimes people think he means that we maintain the law because Jesus fulfilled the law. Jesus obeyed the law. And that's a possibility of what he means. Or it simply means that, as he's going to go on to say, the law tells us that the way of justification didn't vary when Jesus came. It wasn't different than the Old Testament. There wasn't one way of salvation, one way of getting right with God, one way of having our sins forgiven in the Old Testament, and now we have a new thing in the New Testament. I think that's probably what a lot of the Jews were thinking when they heard Paul preach. Wait a minute, that's not what our fathers told us is the way that we get right with God. We get right with God through our circumcision. We get right with God because we are discipled to Moses and we come to be obedient to the laws of dietary restrictions and don't eat this and do eat that and keeping the feast days and the fast days and the Sabbath days and all the requirements that the keeping of the law of Moses involved. I think he may be saying, as we look at Abraham, as we look at David, as we look at these Old Testament figures, as illustrations of the way New Testament salvation works, same way as the way Old Testament salvation works. Not a different thing, same thing. That in setting that out, this is upholding the law. This is exactly what the law teaches. This is exactly what the instruction of the Old Testament teaches, nothing different. And so he brings up Abraham as an example of one who was not justified by works, but justified by faith, and hence he has nothing to boast in. Again, that's another one of Paul's concerns, is that this gospel would take out from under us every ground for boasting, that we would not think ourselves to be better than anybody else in the church. We got saved in a different way, and we're morally superior. No. We're all equal before God in sin, no distinction, and in grace also. No distinction. Therefore, where's boasting? Paul says it's excluded. Abraham had no reason to boast before God. If he was justified by works, he'd have something to boast about, but not before God. And he uses this illustration about getting your salary at the end of the week. It's not a gift, it's what you've earned. But that's not the way salvation operates. It's not what we've earned. If we got what we earned, we would earn eternal wrath and separation from the presence of God. But we get life and we get salvation, we get glory. And that's not what we deserve. It's given to us freely. To the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift. It's what you've earned, it's your due, it's what you've merited by your activity. But to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. God's the God who justifies the ungodly when they're ungodly. He doesn't say, well, I'm going to justify the ungodly, but the ungodly, get your act together first, and then we'll see. We'll revisit the matter. We'll take you into the household on a trial basis, and we'll see if you measure up to what's demanded. No, you never measure up. You're always a sinner, falling short of the glory of God. And even on your best days, there's reasons to find sin in you. If God, if God would mark iniquities, 130th Psalm puts it this way: If you, Lord, with God's eye of omniscience, knowing all things, if God would mark our iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Who could stand before God if God's going to say, I'm going to mark iniquities. Wherever I find sin, I'm going to mark it. I'm going to count it against you. I'm going to make that the basis of a negative judgment against you. Who could stand? And the rejoicing, the glory of the gospel is the next line says, but there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. And it's our confidence that God is the God who justifies the ungodly, who forgives and counts righteous ungodly people, that is our confidence in approaching God. There is a psalm reference that's quoted. We didn't look at it last week, but I will call your attention to it this week. Abraham is the theme of this whole section. Again, down to verse 9, it says, for we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteous. End of verse 12, he's the father of the circumcised, who not merely are circumcised, but walk in the footsteps of the faith our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Verse 13, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world. And so it's Abraham, really, throughout, that is the focus. Verse 16, not only to the adherent of the law, at the end of verse 16, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And the promises of Abraham are underscored, and the birth of Isaac through Sarah is spoken of. So Abraham is the theme, but he does say that just as, Abraham's our principal figure in which we see how Old Testament salvation and New Testament salvation are one. It's not a different way of salvation. But we're going to bring in reinforcements from David. We're going to bring in a statement that David made in the Psalms. Just as David also speaks. Of course, David is the author of many of the Psalms. He's the one, the statement in the Psalms that says of David, it just, there's no preposition that's there. It's just a David Psalm. And what way the Psalms are related to David, it's hard to know, but some of the Psalms that says of David are Psalms that couldn't possibly have been written by David. This speaks about the Babylonian destruction of the temple, and the temple wasn't even built when David was alive, and so he wasn't there for the destruction, but yet it was a David Psalm. Usually the David Psalms were royal psalms. They were psalms that spoke of the kingdom. And because David was the prototypical king, can I say? He was the king that was the king above all other kings, the kings that all other kings were measured by. And so whether David himself actually penned the 32nd Psalm, although it's likely something he would have penned, because it speaks about his sin, it speaks about him keeping silence before God in his sin, and how God finally broke him with regard to his sin becoming so heavy upon him. As long as he didn't acknowledge his transgressions, he was a mess. And then he confessed his sins, and God forgave him, and God cleansed him, and God restored him, and God healed him. And so the 32nd Psalm likely is a David Psalm, both in the sense that it's a kingdom psalm, it's a psalm that's a royal psalm, but also that it's a psalm that David, if he didn't actually write it, it could have been written about him, clearly, that David's a figure whose sins were such that this was a proper psalm for him to write, and proper psalm for him to sing, and a proper psalm for all sinners to sing. And so he says, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. So it's an interesting thing. Paul says this is a psalm, or this is something David spoke, that is that is a blessing to the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. So keep that in mind. He's saying that this Psalm 32, is a psalm in which a blessing is pronounced. And it's pronounced upon those to whom God accounts or reckons or puts to the credit of the person righteousness. So there's a crediting of righteousness that Paul says is in the psalm. Where do you find that in Psalm 32? Is there anything about righteousness in Psalm 32? I mean, you can look at Psalm 32 in the Old Testament, but look at the part he quotes. He quotes the first couple of verses. Blessed are those to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Well, it doesn't say that, does it? Doesn't say that. And yet Paul says, just as David speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. But yet he quotes a psalm in which nothing is said about counting righteousness apart from works. Kind of interesting, isn't it? Rather, the theme of the psalm is that God doesn't count the transgressions of sinners against them. So you have a blessing that's really pronounced upon not those that receive righteousness, but who are sinners and whose sins God pardons or does not reckon their sins against them. So it's a question of in the psalm, this man had sinned. This man's sins deserve judgment, and God says, I'm going to forgive you. And I'm not going to count against you your sin. So that's sort of like the negative part. Our sins and transgressions are worthy of judgment, and God pardons us. God forgives us all of our sins. But Paul says, where forgiveness is found, something else is also found. That the God of the Bible cannot just forgive sin and just sweep it under the rug and say it doesn't exist. He has to do something with those sins. There has to be something that happens with respect to sin that God's own righteousness would be upheld and that his acceptance of sinners would be on a basis consistent with who he is. Okay? And so there has to be more than just forgiveness. God just doesn't give blanket forgiveness. I mean, if every courtroom of the country began to just give out blanket pardons to every crime or crime that came before them, we'd say, unjust judge, and we'd be right. We'd say something more has to happen here before you release that guy, before you just send him out with a pardon. You just can't go around pardoning people like that. And in fact, God's law says that the judges in Israel were not to justify the guilty, nor condemn the righteous. Is God doing that? Is God justifying the guilty? Well, yeah, he does. He does justify the guilty. But that's because somebody took the guilt. Somebody took the guilt. And you see, when somebody took the guilt, who's a righteous man, something also happens with that righteousness that that man has that goes to the credit of the person who was pardoned. So Paul, in Paul's mind, there's always this double transaction that's going on when God saves sinners. There's not only that God forgives our sins, but when he forgives our sins, he credits righteousness. So that we don't stand before God just as pardoned sinners. We come before God as righteous people. Not righteous in ourselves, but righteous in our participation in the salvation of Jesus. That we are given his righteousness when we come into union with the Son of God. So that he, in union with us, took our sins, discharged the guilt for our sins, and now we are credited with his righteousness. So that's the way Paul can say, here's an example of God blessing the one to whom, of the blessing to the one whom God counts righteousness apart from works. And then he quotes a psalm that only speaks of forgiveness. Because in Paul's mind, the forgiveness and the righteousness, they go together. And they can't be really separated. You had a question, Vivian? Go ahead.
In the wrong psalm or something, because it says it's Psalm 32, verse 1 and 2, right? That he's quoting. That's not what it says. So he's not quoting that. He's just kind of making the. Am I in the wrong psalm? Because mine says, behold, the king will reign in righteousness.
That is strange. I don't know why that would be. Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. You in Isaiah 32, maybe?
Oh, that's why it doesn't make sense.
I do that all the time. I do that all the time. They're both really big books, and they're both like in the middle of the Bible, so yeah, that happens.
Yeah, I mean, I could stretch it. Behold, the King of righteousness. Be forgiven.
Yeah, but move a book back and come to the Psalms in Psalm 32. That is what Paul's quoting. And the other thing that connects Psalm 32 with Paul's argument is the language of blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity or reckons no iniquity. Because that's what connects Psalm 32 and Genesis 15:6. Remember, Genesis 15:6 is where God said that Abraham believed God and he credited it to him for righteousness. He put it to his account. He reckoned it to him for righteousness. And the psalm says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not credit sin. So the idea of crediting or putting to the account of somebody is the connecting link. And that's, I think, the reason Paul cites this passage. And he cites it as a passage not just of forgiveness, but also the actual giving of righteousness to those who believe. Even as God, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. The fact that God would not count sin to one's account means he would also, like Abraham, also credit him with righteousness. So that's what Paul's thinking. Okay? Now, I need to pause here just for a minute and say something about this whole discussion that Paul is entering into. Because this is the area of the Bible where people with a Protestant Reformation background, we dwell here quite a bit. And rightly so. This is really where the Reformation was battled against Roman Catholic merit and Protestant understanding of grace. Although, you know, it's not as if Roman Catholics don't have their own form of grace, but it's that it seems, at least in certainly the medieval church and certainly in the things that Luther was facing, that the grace of the gospel was not prominent. And so, but I need to say something about the fact that Paul's using this language to make a point. And the point is that we are equal in the church. There's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. Never lose sight of that fact. And he's getting into this argument in order to speak to the issue of how we got into the favor of God, how we got into a status where we are right with God. And that's for a time we sat in a courtroom. For a time we sat in a courtroom. God brought us into the courtroom. And we came before the issue of our guilt. We were charged as sinners before divine justice. But the point of it is that what happened in that courtroom is that God vindicates us. God forgives us. God discharges the debt against us. And we don't live in the courtroom as believers. And that's one of the things I think a lot of times people with a Reformation background, they were so immersed in the legal language of justification that we make that the be-all and end-all of the biblical revelation. And again, we've done this before, but let's do it again. I think we need to do this often. There is this language here that we're looking at of God as the judge. And we come into the courtroom as those who stand under accusation of violating law. Okay? And from that point, we are vindicated. But that's not the only relationship that we have with God, and that's not the permanent relationship that we have with God. That's something that happened. And when we pass from death to life, it's like we were dead in trespasses and sins. But we're not dead in trespasses and sins. We've been made alive together with Christ. We were guilty in our trespasses and sins, but we're no longer guilty in our trespasses and sins. We are forgiven and we are made righteous before God through faith in Jesus Christ. So we don't live in the courtroom. We don't stay in the courtroom. The courtroom does not frame our existence as Christians. And I think this is where a lot of people have problems with their assurance, their problems with just the joy of salvation and a relationship with God in which they can have confidence and comfort, is that they live in the courtroom. They think the indictment's going to come down any minute. Guilty, guilty, guilty. Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting darkness. And that's not the general picture of how we live the Christian life. And there's nothing, folks, that ever happens in the courtroom but that our status has changed. But that's a wonderful thing, that our status has changed. That's a glorious thing, that our status has changed. But that has to do with our relationship with God as terms of, are we forgiven or not forgiven? Are we righteous or unrighteous? But it doesn't have to do with the whole question of how we live our Christian life. Because it's in the living of the Christian life we experience something that not only changes our status, but really transforms our being, really transforms our life. Yet transformation doesn't happen in the courtroom. Living in the courtroom is not going to change your status. It's just going to make you wonder, am I guilty or am I innocent? Is God pleased with me or not pleased with me? You got to settle that matter as something that meets us at the beginning of the Christian life. That what we are forgiven, we are righteous in God's sight, we are accepted in God's sight, and we have to not forget that, but move on from it, because what's the normative relationship we have with God through Jesus Christ? Give me some ideas of things that express relationships, metaphors. And let me point this out to you. All this is metaphoric. All this is saying to us, it is like. It's important to know what it's like, because it's important to know we've actually passed out from death to life. We're not in the courtroom any longer, but it's a human analogy. It's a human relationship that is describing this freedom that we now have because God's justified us. But there are other analogies, or there are other metaphors that Scripture uses that describe our relationship with God. Let's come up with them. Come.
We're heirs.
Okay, we're heirs. And heirship belongs to, Paul says, if something else were heirs, in Romans 8, and that's sons. And sons also includes daughters. Sons and daughters, we're children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And hence, we are heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, because parents give inheritances to their children. God gives inheritances to His children. And there's much that's involved in the relationship being children to a father. But it needs to be seen that we move from the courtroom to where? When we begin to talk about sons and daughters, we're out of the courtroom now. Where do we move?
The family.
We're in a family relationship with God. We've been adopted. Behold what manner of love the Father has had towards us, that we would be called the children of God. We are in the family of God. And what happens in a family? And the families have rules, right? So it's not as though God says there's no rules that govern this relationship. We give rules to our children. There are family rules, household rules. And, parents are not pleased when their children violate the rules. But is the children, are they under constant threat? You're losing your place in the family. We're kicking you out tomorrow. Get straight or get out. Get right. Well, I mean, sometimes it comes to that place in a family, but that's like the extreme. Normal family life does not put kids in the family on probation. My child. But it's only a probation, so, no, there's no probation in a family. There's an assumed relationship of love. There's an assumed relationship. You belong. You're part of the family. Either you have a legal adoption papers, or you can produce a birth certificate, say, that's my dad, that's my mom. They may not live in my home, but they're my mom and they're my dad, and they should live in the home. There should be this family that is an assumed relationship of love, and you don't get evicted. And you can live in a family, can't you? You can live in family rules, and then when you break the rules, know that you're not facing a judge. You're facing a father, right? Isn't that a difference? If you broke a rule, if you sinned, you did something wrong, that you don't go with your sins to a judge, but you go to a father. I think that makes a big difference. And hence, when we think about confessing our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's not a wonder if situation. It's I know that situation. It's not a uncertainty. It's a certainty that my Father loves me, and I can come and confess my sins as someone who is justified, not as someone who doesn't know whether or not he's justified. You know, I can confess my sins in that sense as a forgiven sinner. I've been forgiven before the court, and the only forgiveness I seek is before my Father. And no father is going to make it hard for his kid to come and confess their faults to him. That's something that a father that is his father indeed is welcomes and longs to say, son, I'm glad you came to me. I'm glad you're taking responsibility for the things that you've done. And I want you to know that I'll never cease to love you. Yes, Tim.
You're kind of explaining it, but what counsel would you give somebody who, you know, they know that, you know, they can read the scriptures and know that I'm now accepted by God as my Father, but they live their life almost with that other mentality?
I just want to say, get out of the courtroom, get into the family, get out of the sense of I'm before a judge I don't know, and I come before a father I do know. And, you know, there is an assumed relationship of love that is here. What other relationships do we have in Scripture? Okay, go ahead.
Slaves or servants to Christ and no longer slaves and obedient to Satan.
Okay, yes. That's also, in the ancient world, that would also be something of a household imagery. But, of course, Paul does make a distinction in Galatians that we're sons and not slaves. So there's some aspects in which the slave relationship, though it does come from, you know, in the ancient world and from slavery that did exist in the ancient world, said to say, not like the kind of slavery we had in America, because it wasn't based on anything like race. It was based upon other things like military conquest and financial debt and stuff like that. And it was never a permanent thing. You could always buy your freedom. But the point is, the slave would often love his master and not want to leave the home of his master. That's part of an image that speaks to the issue of this master who's so merciful and good and gracious. And so even our service to a master is a service that's rendered out of love to him, because he's freely... But then that master has also liberated us. That's the other part of it. We're liberated slaves who then go back to the master and say, I'm so thankful for your freedom. I want to serve you the remainder of my life. Tim?
I was thinking like a shepherd to a sheep.
Shepherd to the sheep. Okay, we're brought into the sheepfold. Now, the sheepfold, I mean, it's outside, and there's, for the sheep anyway, but it's a better place to live than a courtroom anyway. You can get on, especially if the climate's good and, you know, fresh air and the rest, but you have sheep who are shepherded in a sheepfold. And in that sheepfold, we're cared for. There's a shepherd who extends to us his commitment. He's not a hireling. He's a shepherd. He cares for the sheep. And this shepherd has told us his love to his sheep is so great that he willingly gave up his life for his sheep. He's the good shepherd described in John chapter 10, or the shepherd that's described in Psalm 23. He's the shepherd king who leads his flock in pleasant places, who feeds his flock, who cares for his flock, who heals his flock, who ministers to the needs of his flock, who's a constant attendant upon the concerns of the sheep. We can live well as sheep in a flock, not trembling that we're not going to be provided for or cared for or led wisely or led well. We're going to be protected from danger. We're going to be provided for. Those are all the qualities of the shepherd. And then in the light of the shepherd-sheep relationship, remember I've told you that shepherds are also in the scriptures?
Kings.
Kings, okay? So we have God as king who has a kingdom that he invites us into. And we become citizens of his kingdom. And we are citizens of a kingdom that's said to be a kingdom of love, joy, peace. Righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. This is a good kingdom. This is a good place to live. This is a good place to be. Think of who our king is. Think of his wisdom as a king. Think of his benevolence as a king, his gracious power that he extends and the benefits of his subjects. Think of what the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, is what the psalmist declares. This is our king, and we behold him in his beauty. And beholding the king in his beauty, we're glad that we are governed by such a king. Now, we might not like who's in the White House, but we like the one that's upon the throne of the universe. And he will always care for us, and he will always be faithful to us. And so we could live in a kingdom, well, and not a courtroom, but a kingdom of life, and a kingdom of love, and a kingdom of joy, and a kingdom of peace.
What about friends?
Friends, okay. Yeah, Abraham is said to be the friend of God. It's an interesting thing because, you know, Jesus says, I will no longer call you servants, I call you friends. And Abraham was the friend of God. But the problem is, when you think of friendship, usually, humanly speaking, there's an equality of friends, right? If I'm your friend, there's a peerage that's there, right? And so friendship, it seems to me, that's there's no counterpart with God. I mean, I know we say, what a friend we have in Jesus, but that's not actually what Scripture says. It doesn't say Jesus is... it does say this man receives sinners. And
I believe
he's, I'm sorry?
He's a friend of sinners.
The friend of sinners. Yeah, that
and he lays down his life for his friends.
Yeah, but they're the friends. They're the friends. And I think the Scripture is kind of usually careful to say that it's not a reciprocal sort of relationship. It's a one of condescension. But okay, he condescends to be our friend. And, you know, we can certainly deal with friends. Being called the friend of God, as Abraham was, being called Jesus' friends, as Jesus condescends to us to call us his friends. And he lays down his life for his friends. That's a wonderful relationship. We could live there. Yes?
Teacher.
Okay, teacher and disciples. Again, that's not equal. That's one in which Jesus is the master or the teacher, the rabbi, and he disciples us. And we're told this is that the disciple is not above his teacher. This is enough for a disciple to be as his teacher. But you know, when you are apprenticed to a master, unless you're reading Dickens and some of those masters people were apprenticed to could be awfully difficult and harsh. I'm just going through Great Expectations again for I don't know how many times, but think of Pip. Anybody read Great Expectations? You have. You have this young lad, his name is Pip, and he's living, his parents are gone, they're dead, and he's being raised by hand, is the expression is used, that he's always been told that your sister's taking you in and she's raised you by hand. And apparently that's when someone lost parents and was taken in and provided for by somebody else. So that's what's happened to Pip. And he's of the age where he's giving apprentice to Joe, who's he's a workman. I guess he's a blacksmith. Joe's a blacksmith, so he's going to apprentice to be a blacksmith. And this guy just loved Pip. He was always seeking to run interference with the domineering sister, and he was the kind of master that I would envision God to be. Deeply interested in the affairs of the one whom he is engage to apprentice and teach. And so we're in that relationship where God is one who trains us up in skill to live wisely, to live well as disciples. So we are learners coming under the best instruction imaginable, the best teaching imaginable. I would think about some of the institutions of learning where they have faculties that have amazing teachers, and I wonder what it would have been like to have studied under X, Y, or Z. But look who we have to be our teacher. We have Jesus to be our teacher, to be the one who instructs us. Anything else that we can come up with?
Could we use like a Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father, you know, that whole realm of what God is to us?
Yeah, yeah. Well, again, there are many, many images that Scripture gives us. But I'm thinking of, the relationships, how we live as God's people. And the point of the fact is that the major emphasis of Scripture is not Christians or accused sinners in the courtroom awaiting judgment. Sinners are forgiven in the courtroom, not to live in the courtroom. It's not a good place to live. But to be brought into the family, to be brought into the sheepfold, to be brought into the kingdom, to be brought into the place of learning as disciples, to be brought into the body of Christ as members of the body in relationship to the head, brought into the temple as living stones, comprising a spiritual house to give spiritual sacrifices to God through faith in Jesus Christ. And none of this has anything to do with legality. None of this has anything to do with courtroom scenes or sin and righteousness and grace. It's all grace. That informs everything. But the whole question of, accusations of sinnerhood, not found in any of these things. Assumed relationships of love surround all of it.
Pastor, when it says Christ is the husband of the church?
The husband. Yeah, that's right. He's the husband. He's the bridegroom who receives the bride. And again, that's a relationship of love. And that's found frequently in the Scriptures. Much of it we uncovered just recently from John chapters, really 2 to 4. I never saw that before, how Jesus is presented as the bridegroom at Cana of Galilee at the wedding. And then John the Baptist says the friend of the bridegroom rejoices with the coming of the bridegroom. And then Jesus going up to the widow, the woman of Samaria, who had, five husbands, and the one she's living with is not her husband. And there's the bridegroom saying, I'm the one that's come to give you living water. I'm the one that's come to satisfy your empty, barren, aimless life and to bring it into what God intends life to be. So, yeah, all these things is where Scripture seems to places emphasis. And again, it's not that these matters are unimportant, but these matters are matters that are things that confront us at the entrance of the Christian life. And it's matters we need to come to grips with to resolve it. We need to hear ringing in our ears the verdict of the judge who says, righteous in my eyes. That's what God says of you. If you're a believer in Jesus, he declares you to be righteous. And of course, that means he forgives you of all of your sins. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity.
Yeah. We're called saints.
I'm sorry?
Saints,
holy ones. Yeah, again, that's language that does speak to probably more worship and temple imagery of those that have been set apart and made pure in our service to God. An amazing display of images that Scripture provides us to help us to see what that ongoing relationship with God is. If the motif or the theme that's in your brain is accused sinners standing before the bar of divine justice, I simply say, resolve it, get over it, because that's not where you're supposed to live as a Christian. As a Christian, you're supposed to come into the courtroom with the recognition that you have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's come to be your defense attorney, and he's come to say before the bar of justice, see my hands, see my wounds, see the judgment I endured for you. And what I endured for you has brought you complete pardon. And what I have done for you in terms of my own life of full obedience to the will of the Father is now your righteousness that I put upon you, so that you are in me and you are seen in me. And so let's leave the courtroom together because you're free. Let's go before the press and say, we're thankful we had our day in court, and we're thankful that the verdict is righteous in God's sight. And let's go on in the family, in the kingdom, in all these relationships we have with God, to live in the places that bring genuine change, genuine transformation, genuine blessedness and fulfillment, a deepening relationship with God. It doesn't happen in the courtroom. We don't see the multifaceted God we serve just by looking at it, what we perceive to be an angry judge who's implacable, hard to get him to view us in any other way but utter detestation. It's almost ignoring what Jesus has done to say that that's how God views me. But stop looking there. See these other... This is Bible too. I mean, all right? Oh, this is Bible? Okay. Hope I've convinced you that that's true. So, the psalm is brought in to point out the fact that when God saves us, it's not only that he's accounting us as righteous as Abraham was accounted righteous, but that means our sins are pardoned. Just as the psalm declares the blessedness of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works, the same blessing he gave to Abraham, and yet that's explained to us, that's opened up to us in terms of the blessing of those who are forgiven. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not count his sin. In all these manifold ways, the psalm is saying our sins are put away. They're no longer going to count against us. They're no longer going to impede our approach to God, our nearness to God, our acceptance with God, our standing with God. We are forgiven. Sins are covered. Our sins are not counted against us. Okay? We will be all with me. Well, let's briefly go through what he now says, that the blessing pertains not only to the ones who are circumcised. Of course, Psalm 32 is talking about David, talking about a circumcised man, but also for the uncircumcised. For he says, we say that faith, in verse 9, was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? And that's the importance of seeing that 15:6 comes before 17. This is in 15:6, it says that Abraham believed God, it was accounted him for righteousness. In chapter 17, he was given the covenant of circumcision. And it was not after, but before he was circumcised. Before he was circumcised, God forgave him his sins. God accounted him as righteous in his sight. And then Paul says he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Now, the language of a sign of circumcision seems to accord with the fact that this relationship that God entered into with Abraham is defined as a covenant. And when God enters into covenants with people, generally speaking, there's something of a sign that God places into the mix, in which is God's statement of a reminder, an affirmation that the promise will be kept. Think of the Noahic covenant after the flood, when God made a covenant with Noah and with his descendants. And then he took the bow, which at that point was a bow of judgment, a bow of war against a fallen, rebellious race. And he took that bow, that was a bow of that was going to take the arrow and string, and he put it over the sky. What a wonderful picture of God's determination to have before him the fact that no longer will he come with vengeance as he did formerly, but he will come in mercy and in long suffering. That no longer will he bring a flood upon the earth again. And every time we see that rainbow in the sky, that's God saying to us, is saying to himself, my promise is good. My promise is good. And that's the purpose of the sign. The sign bears witness to the promise. And it's something that both sides can see. And say, look, this is a sign of what God has done. It signifies that God's promise has been spoken. That God's promise is good. And I could see it in the sky. Or in the case of circumcision, I could see it in my own flesh. Or in the case of baptism, I could see it in the reminder of the day of my baptism. I think we make a big enough deal for it, and it should be remembered. It should not be that children who do not have consciousness of what's going on should be receiving the sign of the covenant promise of God, because the purpose of it is for them to know it and remember it and be able to call it to mind. Not so much that you depend upon it, but that you recognize that God's promise is intended as for good. And God's promise is meant to be underscored as something that he is committed to keep. And so we should be rejoicing in the certainty of the fulfillment of the divine promise. That's the purpose of the sign. It underscores, again, the fact this is covenant promise that God has given to his people. And so he received this as a sign of the righteousness that he had, and also as a seal. It says of the righteousness that he had. And a seal is a mark of ownership. It could be a mark of authenticity. It could be something of a guarantee. Seals were used in many ways. Again, you think of the king and his signet ring that would have a mark on it, and they would take wax and they would melt it, and he'd put a signet ring down, and the king was sealing the document. It was his seal was upon him. It was a mark of authenticity. This is the king's seal that's upon it. And so God's seal upon this relationship is his own mark that says his words will be fulfilled towards his people. And so the mark of circumcision, or the fact that there was this procedure that Abraham was to do for himself and all of his descendants at the eighth day, it was a sign of the faithfulness of God to fulfill his covenant commitment to Abraham, with a mark of a seal in his flesh as a sign of the certainty of the fulfillment of his promise. But that was not the promise. It was the sign and seal of the promise. The promise itself was what Abraham believed. And the promise, it wasn't that he believed, well, I'm circumcised, so then God will do me good. No, he had the promise before he was ever circumcised. That's Paul's point. It's incredible how Jewish theology began to just magnify circumcision in the flesh. And there's a sense in which you can understand it. I mean, this was a mark that marked them out, particularly in the region of Canaan, where there was not the practice of circumcision in Canaan. And these were the only people that were circumcised. There were the other nations that made this a practice. But in particular, when they were taken into captivity by the Babylonians, that was an uncircumcised nation. And they stood out as uncircumcised. And then when the Persians took over, they were the circumcised, and those guys were the uncircumcised, and they were really marked out as being really different. And you think of the if you went into a Roman bathhouse, if you went into, you know, many the things that would happen in the games, as you know, that they performed those athletic events oftentimes without clothing, and they would be revealed that that person was a Jew, and you would know it by the mark on his flesh that he was circumcised. And And the uncircumcised would be very different, of course, and so that would mark them out. And it got to the place where circumcision in the mind of some of the Jewish targums, I was reading some of this, it was absolutely astounding how they were seeing circumcision as really the equivalent of their passage into glory, their passage into heaven. There was a Jewish targum that had Abraham, he was at the gate of Gehenna. Gehenna is the Greek word that describes eternal punishment, describes hell. So Abraham is at Gehenna, and he is looking to make certain that no circumcised Jew goes down into Gehenna. That's what he does. Like St. Peter, you know, Christians have that picture of St. Peter welcoming people into heaven. Well, here, Abraham, the father of the Jews, he's not welcoming them into heaven, but he's making sure the circumcised don't go into Gehenna. And then the targum goes on actually to say, what does Abraham do when you have an unrepentant, sinful Jew come before him? And do you think his unrepentant sinnerhood should put him into Gehenna? They got an answer for that. They're going to take the foreskin of the children who had yet who died before age day 8 when they would have been circumcised, and he takes their foreskin and puts it on the unrepentant sinners, and the weight of the foreskin just swings them to descend into Gehenna. Whoa! I mean, that makes circumcision really central to the whole question of eternal life or eternal damnation. I mean, it's a gross image, but yet it's how they viewed it. It's how they viewed it. There was such a zeal for circumcision that Paul had to face in much of his interaction with the people in the synagogue and much of his interaction with Judaizers that were demanding that Gentiles be circumcised or keep the law of Moses or they can't be saved. Their foreskin is going to take them down into Gehenna. And Paul says, pox on all of that. The purpose for which the promise was given to Abraham first, and circumcision came later, was to make him, that is Abraham, the father of all who believe, apart from circumcision. Circumcision doesn't enter into the mix at any point. He's the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. The uncircumcised Gentiles, foreskin and all, God's going to count them as righteous in his sight who believe in Jesus. To make him the father of the circumcised, he is the father of the Jews, but the father of the Jews who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So what's going to cause an unrighteous Jew to descend into hell is not his foreskin or a given foreskin to him. It's his unbelief. It's his failure to honor God in faith. Yes,
Charles. When Jesus was talking about hell, when the rich in Lazarus. Remember Lazarus, the poor one?
Yes.
And the rich one went to hell, mm-hmm. and the poor went to Abraham. And so they were Jewish, both of them, and they were circumcised. Mm-hmm. But one went to hell, and the other one went to heaven.
Yeah, I think that would be true. That Lazarus, went into Abraham's bosom, and the rich man, even with his circumcision, did not keep out of Gehenna. That's true. Again, Jewish targums are sometimes interesting to read to see what they were thinking. But a lot of it, again, is just not really faithful to the teaching of God's word. But I just thought it was important. It wasn't really important, but I thought it would be interesting to say something about that, just to say what Paul was encountering in his ministry to people who were just zealous for the law. in that way, particularly for the law of circumcision. It really does underscore that. Anyway, folks, Paul has more to tell us about Abraham and the nature of the faith that Abraham had, and we're going to look at it, God willing, next week, and it's good we're going to do this as we move into the Easter season, because the nature of Abraham's faith, believe it or not, was resurrection faith. It was the faith in the God who raises the dead. And so that's a vitally important aspect of the faith that justifies, is the faith in the God who raises the dead. And God willing, we'll take that up next week. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we're thankful we can be together this morning. We're thankful we can consider our relationship to you as so multifaceted as it is. And we pray, Lord, we would not get stuck on just negative things that bring us down and into despair and distrust and failure to rejoice in the great blessings of so great a salvation. Help us to rejoice that we are sons and daughters of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Help us to rejoice we are sheep of your fold, and you lead us in paths of righteousness for your namesake, and you care for us, and you tend to us, and you provide for us, and you defend us. And help us to rejoice that we are living stones in the temple, to be a people who worship and praise and bring to you spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That we're part of Christ's body. We are part of his bride. And help us, Lord, to rejoice in the privileges you've bestowed upon us so richly and so abundantly. We pray your blessing would be with us now as we greet one another this morning, as we have a time of refreshment, and as we enter into the morning hour of worship. As we'd ask these things in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.